Now, before we turn to God's word, let us bow for a moment in prayer. Let us all pray. Once again, our Father, we come to you so thankful that we can come and ask for the help and for the aid of your Holy Spirit, that he might come to us even as we read this book, that it may not remain a dead letter to us. Grant unto us to have an open mind as we come to the open book. Ever guard us from having a closed mind with an open book. Teach us your way. Help us to hear your voice. Bless the preaching of your word throughout this land and nation. We pray for Pastor Decomer, especially at Sebring, that you will be with him and bless his ministry there to those people. Hear us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Now let me invite you to turn with me to the book that we are studying together, the book of Ruth, and we're looking at the fourth chapter of that book, Ruth chapter 4. And those of you who were here last Lord's Day evening, you remember how we saw that this man Boaz, when a crisis arose in his life, and he discovers in the threshing floor at the time of the harvest that there is a woman under his blanket in the middle of the night in the dark. He knew exactly how to deal with the situation. He already had the spiritual equipment there with which to deal with it. And we saw him deal with it with poise and grace and bearing and great wisdom. And he immediately takes the situation in hand because he has the equipment to do that. He didn't fall into the danger of thinking that this encounter with a woman to whom or with whom he is already attracted, he didn't fall into the danger of thinking that this was a wonderful providence of God, because he knew that such providences can be misread. And we are all adept at reading into situations in a way that convinces us that the hand of God is in them. Jonah, you remember, was the classic example when he went to the coast and he found a ship going to Tarshish. That was where he wanted to go. And there was just one ticket available. What a wonderful providence. But it was not a providence. He was running away from God. King David, you remember, on one occasion was in a cave. And his arch enemy, Saul, came into the cave. David might have interpreted that as a great providence whereby he could rid himself of this enemy. And indeed, David's friends did say that. They said, "This is the Lord's doing. Kill him." Well, providences of those kinds must always be governed and regulated by biblical principles. And we need to bring everything to the touchstone of the Word of God and to interpret so-called providence in the light of that word. Now, you remember that after the dramatic encounter in the threshing floor, Boaz, in dealing with the situation, was concerned for both the reputation of Ruth and his own reputation. And he tells Ruth that he is willing to do the part of the kinsman. But he also tells her that there was another kinsman. And this other kinsman took precedence over himself. And so he, the other kinsman, should be given priority. And then you remember that he counsels her to stay where she was for the night. Now, in that particular situation, that was wise advice, because the streets in those days, as now, are dangerous places for women to be alone on their own. He then sends her away very early in the morning. And you remember that before doing that, he pours a generous gift of barley into her shawl, so that if anybody should meet her on the road, that person would see what was often seen at harvest time, a woman carrying a load of grain. That's all. It is one thing to be seen leaving a situation in the early hours of the morning in the company of a number of other people. It is another thing to be seen leaving on your own. And if you are a Christian, you have your Christian testimony to think about. It was one thing for our Lord to meet with Nicodemus at night, but he made sure that he met with the woman of Samaria in a public place in the middle of the day. Matthew Henry says that we must not only keep ourselves a good conscience, but also a good name. We must not only avoid sin, but also to avoid scandal. And that is how Boaz dealt with this situation. All that by way of introduction as we read into chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's, from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate, and the elders, said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. It's wonderful to my mind to see how, in all of the circumstances of this book, the Lord is focusing his love and his power and his wisdom upon a young, and it's obvious from the reading, she was very young, a very young woman and an obscure woman. And yet all the wisdom and the power and the love of Almighty God is focused upon this young woman. And that, of course, is often how God works in Scripture and in history. And it is for that reason that some of the most significant things in the cause of God and in the cause of the kingdom of God are done in private and in secret. It is not usually in the great campaigns or through the great movements or the great institutions, but in the secret place of striving with God, in the secret place of prayer. Now that's how we need to see what is happening in this last chapter. It's a passage of great interest. The writer is giving us details of the process whereby Ruth is to be betrothed to Boaz. And you have a revelation, a further revelation, of the kind of character that Boaz was. A man who commends himself as a man having taken this task in hand with regard to Ruth. He is going to do it with all of his might. And he will have everything concerning himself and concerning Ruth dealt with without any delay. So having made this pledge to this young woman, which was a pledge to his own conscience, he said, I will deal with the matter. I will deal with the matter. So he's pledging to her, he's pledging to his own conscience that he will now honour that pledge. He's also the kind of man who recognises that there are circumstances and there are situations that must be handled with openness and with integrity. And so that is clearly seen in what now takes place. We're living in a world where very often deals are done in secret. Lawyers' offices, corporate business offices, where things are done in secret. Papers are signed. Nobody knows. Maybe until years later, when everything is exposed, when things go wrong. Well, Boaz says this must be done openly. It must be done publicly. And I want to focus in what happens here on the character of this unnamed kinsman who takes part in the unfolding drama. And I believe that there are a number of lessons that he can teach us. And I want to consider a subject which we've already looked at in this book, but I want to look at it again. We've previously looked at the sense of loyalty that is required of men and women, especially in their service for God. And this kinsman here is a reminder to us of the subject of Christian duty. And I want us to consider the call of duty and the cost of duty and the consequences of duty. And when we consider, first of all, the call of duty, keep the historical situation in your mind. Remember that this beautiful book is set in the time of the judges. The spiritual life of the nation was fluctuating from times of deep apostasy to times of great spiritual revival. And there are indications, even in this book, that the moral climate at this time was not as it ought to be. We read, for example, that Boaz in chapter 2 has to order his men with regard to Ruth and the other women to behave rightly, or else your job is on the line. Read between the lines what he is doing there. He is stopping these men from behaving in a way that might be immoral and unjust. Now remember that these were the days when there was no king in Israel. There was no recognition of authority. Every man, we are told, did that which was right in his own eyes. So that's the moral climate. But we've also seen that within that moral climate, there were certain areas of life where the law of God was still being observed. We've seen the law being fulfilled concerning the gleanings of the harvest. That was stipulated in the law of God. It was to be left for the stranger and for the widow and so on. We've seen the law of God being applied concerning the matter of levirate marriage and the redemption of the land. We've also seen that in this man Boaz, there was at least one man in Bethlehem who was a man of honour, a man of integrity, and in the midst of all this godlessness was patently a man of God and a man of honesty. And despite his material success and his material prosperity, his heart has not been drawn away from God. And he is seeking to do right by Ruth in a way which is in full accordance with the law of God. And so he is going to make sure that everything in this matter is done decently and in order. It has to be done in a dignified, in a right, in a proper way. And of course, those things which are precious to us and those things which are right ought to be done in a proper and a dignified manner. Now you can't help escape feeling that Boaz at this point, at the beginning of chapter 4, and again we have to read between the lines a great deal, maybe I'm doing it too much, but surely the man has already fallen in love with Ruth. He's seen her. He's made inquiries about her. And the general feel of the story is suggesting that before this legal meeting here at the gates of the town, here is a man who is persuaded that God is going to give him this young woman for his wife. But the interesting thing is that he will not allow his love for her to come before his spiritual commitment to God and to the law of God. Now that surely is always the surest basis for securing any relationship with another person in the Christian life. It is the principle that those who honour God, God will also honour. Now bear in mind that when Boaz says to Ruth, I will be willing to do the part of the kinsman, but there is another one who is nearer than I, and the law stipulates that he takes precedence and priority. At that point, there was a distinct possibility that he could have lost her. The other kinsman could have married her. But he is not going to allow his own personal feelings to interfere with the law of God taking its course. So this near kinsman has the prior claim. And Boaz will learn that if romance and marriage are in the will of God for us, then we must learn to trust that God will not allow another person to have the one that he has marked out for us. He is a gracious heavenly Father. And he sets such a high value on human feelings that he will not do anything unnecessarily to hurt us. Always remember, he is too loving to be unkind. And he is too wise to make a mistake. Whatever happens to you, he is too loving to be unkind. And he is too wise to make any mistakes. So Boaz gathers all the elders together at the gates of the town, and you're given an interesting glimpse into the laws and the customs of the time. And apart from any spiritual lessons, it affords you evidence of how legal matters were dealt with. So here is this meeting of the gate, the calling of the elders of the town. A form of transaction is engaged in. They are all legal procedures of the time. The gate of the city was the public meeting place where the business transactions would take place and the elders of the town would act as the judges. Now, on this occasion, they proceeded to adjudicate on this matter that Boaz has brought before them. And so here is Boaz speaking on behalf of a widow who is seeking to make an appeal to a near kinsman through the elders to do his duty, which was stipulated in the law. And Boaz is testifying that he is in no way concerned to intrude into the legal rights of the other man. The legal rights of the other man must take precedence over himself. And Boaz is clear to make that, or is at pains to make that clear. Now, eventually, the kinsman comes past the gate of the town. And if you look at verse 1, there is no indication there that he knew what was afoot. Boaz must have known that at some point he was going to pass the gate of the town. And so when he comes, he asks him to break off his journey and to sit down. And then Boaz secures this jury of 10 men who are going to act as judges in the matter, and the legal proceedings begin. Remember, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word will be established. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And the details of the law that are being enacted here are seen in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and Leviticus 25. And it seems that during the time of famine, or sometimes perhaps earlier, Elimelech has borrowed money on a field that was his possession. Now, there's been no mention of this field up until this point. But it seems obvious that Boaz and Ruth and Naomi have discussed the matter of the field. It could have been Elimelech's portion of a common field which was under common ownership. That so many men had a strip of the field that was a common ownership. As a result of what has happened, Naomi is finding herself in absolute penury and poverty. Now, the law stipulated that the kinsman could purchase the field back on behalf of the man's widow. Also, the law stipulated that the kinsman must take on the responsibility of the widow. And in the event of the death of the man, or the kinsman, the field would then go to the widow and to any children that she might have. So this unnamed kinsman has this whole matter placed before him. And you remember that his immediate response before he hears the whole of the matter was that he would buy Naomi's field and thereby keep it within the family or within the tribe. Apparently it would be good land, it would be a good investment against the future. And so it is also clear that what is being placed before this man is his duty to Ruth and to Naomi, his duty under the law, and thereby it was his duty toward God. Now it is this whole concept of duty that I want you to think about. It seems to me to be a neglected concept. It seems to be a forgotten concept in the day and the age in which we live. There is such a thing as duty. Now, we've already seen in these studies that in many areas of life, there are demands that are made upon us, and those demands require of us simply to do our duty. If you are a citizen of the United States of America, you have a duty to the state. You have a duty concerning those civil matters. You have a duty to pay your income tax and so on. If you have a family, if you are married, you have a duty to your family. You have a duty within the marriage. You have a duty in your place of employment. You have a duty in your local church. You have a duty to your Christian service. Some of these duties are things which are thrust upon us. They are there because we were born into them. Or they are there because we freely take them on voluntarily of our own accord. And of course, the greatest duty that is required of any of us is our duty toward the Lord and toward the Word of God and toward the service of God. And you will find your duty outlined in all the principles and the commandments of the Word of God. And so the call comes to every true believer to remain faithful and true to Christ and to remain faithful and true to the law of Christ, to the Word of God. Now, that concept is an apt concept at a time such as this. You take as an illustration the idea of the commander-in-chief of the army in this time of war. An army which has many, many divisions. And the plan of campaign is drawn up. And then it is broken up into sections and to segments. And by the time it reaches the platoon of 20 or so men at the front, those 20 or so men may see neither rhyme nor reason for the instructions and the commands that they receive. Nevertheless, depending upon their obedience, their faithfulness to their duty will depend the overall battle strategy. The commander-in-chief knows what he is about. He knows the overall plan and strategy. It is essential that those who are there at the front line give unquestioning obedience to the commander-in-chief. Now, apply that in a spiritual way to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times in life for us all when, like Boaz and Ruth, you have to give to the Lord unquestioned obedience, even at times in the darkness when you cannot see why God is calling you to do these things. At times when you don't know what is going on, and you don't know why this pressure has come into your life. You don't know why that frustration has come about. The all-important thing for you and for me is to know that God knows what he is doing. And we are simply required to do our duty. Now, here in this story, the kinsman receives this call from Boaz concerning the whole matter of what is required of him as the nearest kinsman to Ruth. And surely he recognized that what was being required of him was certainly his duty. It was a claim which was being made upon him to fulfill his duty under the law of God. And in response to Boaz, he says, "I will redeem it." And at that point, it was plain and simple, and the man responds in a most commendable way. He hears the call, he recognizes the responsibility, he responds positively. So, from the claims of duty, we now look at the costs of duty. Because as he continues to present this situation, Boaz begins to outline the additional aspect of it all. Namely, that in buying this field, the man would also need to take Ruth as his wife. And if they had children, then the field became the possession of those children. And that also was part of this call. That is also part of the cost of this call. And you will notice that the man at that point, perhaps realizing that the entire package wasn't as it first appeared, begins to waver and have second thoughts. And the outcome of those second thoughts was that he withdraws from his original offer. Now, there could be hidden factors, unknown considerations behind that decision. It may have been that he was willing to do right by the law, but he just didn't have the capacity to do right by the law. He may not have been a rich man. He might have been able to manage the price of the field, but realizing that it would then go to Ruth's children, he would end up with nothing. And so he begins to seriously measure up the consequences and to seriously count the cost. Now, whatever thoughts went through his mind, it is clear that he had been willing if he thought that it would bring him some advantage. But because it would bring responsibility and it would bring a possible loss, then that is something else. And you can almost see the man's mind making quick calculations as Boaz is speaking, realizing that with the advantages of having this field, there is the responsibility of having Ruth. And whatever the situation was, he eventually refuses to fulfill his obligation. And he says quite clearly, "I cannot redeem it. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I should ruin my own inheritance." And it was then that Boaz takes the initiative. He steps forward to do what the other man was unwilling to do. He calls the elders, he calls the people to witness that he has bought all that was Elimelech's, everything that was Mahlon's and Chilion's of the hand of Naomi, including Ruth to be his wife. And so the whole matter is signed, it's sealed as it were. not, as I say, in the privacy of a lawyer's office, but in the public square. Everyone knew. It was out in the open. There is no criticism, there is no denunciation that can be levelled afterwards that this thing was done in a corner. Now, the commentators say that the manner in which the matter was sealed in verses 7 and 8, the taking off of the shoe, was symbolic. It was a very significant and suggestive thing. And there are various references to this kind of thing in the law. But you do notice that the writer of Ruth has to explain the custom when he's writing, because it seems that at the time that he is writing, it is a custom that was already obsolete. And the commentators seem to think that it has its origins in the fact that when a man took a possession of a piece of land or property, he did so by planting his foot upon the soil, and he was asserting his personal right to it by treading upon the land that he had bought. And so the shoe symbolizes the possession of the land, and the taking off of the shoe and offering it to somebody else signifies that the man has renounced his legal claim to that possession, and he's transferred it to the other person. It is the equivalent, I suppose, of the modern practice of signing the deeds on a house or a piece of land. It also, does it not, shed some light on what the father did to the prodigal son? Put his shoes on his feet. Reinstoring him, or reinstating him, to the inheritance that he had left. Now, with regard to this kinsman, there are two factors that we need to consider. As far as he was concerned, it was his plain duty that he was being called upon to face up to, accept, and fulfill. It was a duty that he refused to do. He wasn't being called to engage in some dramatic deed of heroism. It was simply a matter of obeying the revealed word of God. It was a matter of embracing the revealed will of God. The law was clear. It was his duty as the nearest kinsman to fulfill this obligation. So in refusing to take up the obligation, he is failing in the matter of duty and dishonouring the law of God. He may have been the kind of man that was willing to do God's will if it brought him personal advantage, but if it meant responsibility and possible loss, then that was a different matter. But do you see that it was all a matter of this man counting the cost? He is weighing it up. He is working things out, and having quickly counted the cost, he expresses that he is unwilling to fulfill his duty. And he certainly reminds me of those people who are prepared at the outset and in theory to do the will of God. But when they begin to realize that it might become inconvenient, or it might interfere with other areas in their life, and then they begin to back down. And this man obviously didn't think at first about what he was being called to do. But when he did think about it, when he realized what was involved, he had these second thoughts. And basically you will notice that he tells us it is a conflict of interests. It is the will and the way of God as it was being outlined before him, or it was his own self-interests. Now, in the matter of the Christian gospel, and in the matter of the Christian life, that is often the issue. There are times and occasions when there is a conflict of interests. And here, this is the reflection. This man, I believe, is reflecting the attitude of those people who, in theory, are prepared to accept what is put before them as far as the claims of Christ are concerned, as long as it doesn't inconvenience them or interfere with them. Do you remember the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21? One said, "Oh yes, I will go," but he didn't. And the other said, "Well, I'm not going," and then eventually he went. And it's a bit like that with this kinsman. He says, I will redeem it. But then when he sees what's fully involved, he has these second thoughts. And you will remember that our Lord Jesus spoke a great deal about counting the cost concerning Christian commitment and Christian discipleship. You remember how he spoke to a rich young ruler, and he spoke to him about the cost of discipleship and what is involved. In Luke chapter 9, we read together, he spoke about putting your hand to the plow and then turning back. He also spoke about somebody setting out to build a tower, and they didn't count the cost, and they were unable to finish it. And he laid great stress again and again about counting the cost, especially with regards to your family and to your relations. Do you remember what we read in Luke chapter 9? These three men who come to him, and they express the desire that they want to follow him. And one man comes and he says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. He was emotionally eager. He was impulsive. He was quite confident. I will follow you wherever you go. He's obviously been gripped by the glory and the attractiveness of the Christian gospel. And so with a certain self-confidence, a self-confidence in his own capacity, that I am a suitable candidate for your service. And Jesus said to him, foxes have dens, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that reply indicates that our Lord was questioning if this man really knew the nature of what was involved in Christian discipleship. And the man must have been shocked when our Lord looks at him and virtually tells him that he doesn't have any idea what it will mean. And those words about the foxes and the birds would make this man aware that there is a stark reality in becoming a disciple of Christ. It is not an easy life. It involves a man or a woman in a very lonely and at times a very costly road. And there are many people who cannot face the disciplines of the Christian life, particularly in terms of loneliness. There is a separation from this world that is involved in being a Christian. There is a detachment that is absolutely necessary if you will follow Christ. It is fundamental. We read about it in Hebrews 13. We must be willing to go outside of the camp and bear his reproach if we would be his disciple. And it is very, very easy to put your roots down in some comfortable spot, in some comfortable plot of ground, and forget that you are supposed to be involved in a pilgrim life as a Christian. So having presented a radical discouragement to this first man, our Lord then gives a radical challenge to the other two. The second man says that he will follow, but I have family responsibilities. I've got to go and bury my father. There is no indication that his father was dying or even ill. And what he's saying is that my family I would be your disciple, of course, but I have family responsibilities that prevent me. And this man needs to be reminded, not of the privations of Christian discipleship, as the first man needed to be reminded, but he needs to be reminded of the urgency and the challenge of the call of Christ. Because the opportunity to become a Christian must be embraced when you hear it, or else it might be lost. And family and friends can become a great snare, and they can become a hindrance for you doing the will of God. And the man's father may not have been ill. And so the man is using his apparent devotion to his father as an excuse for not following Christ. And that was precisely this kinsman's problem. I cannot redeem it because of my own inheritance. What will my family say? How will they react? What will happen to them? And what will they say if I bring a Gentile Moabitess into the family? That's a very real issue. And it is a great hindrance to Christian discipleship for many people. And you may be here, and that may be your thinking. Campbell Morgan, commenting on our Lord's words, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Campbell Morgan says this: "It is interesting that our Lord did not name a low thing, an ignoble thing. He was facing the possibility, which often occurs, of a conflict between that which is beautiful in itself and loyalty to him. Nothing is fairer, finer, more beautiful in human life than the love of mother and father, the love of children, the love of brothers and sisters. And all of these fair things can and do challenge our loyalty to our Lord." Thus he was declaring that if ever the hour strikes when there is a conflict between the call of the highest earthly love and the call of Christ, then there is only one thing to be done, and that is to trample across our own hearts and go after him without any compromise or any questionings. The good and the beautiful are often the worst enemies of the best. And sometimes our family and our friends can make it quite clear that if we are going to remain on friendly terms with them, then we must either give up any thought of following Christ, or at least don't take it too seriously. I have a brother in the flesh from whom I have been estranged for 30 years, because that is precisely the position he would take. "I will be your brother if you do not talk to me about religion." That's the challenge. And there must always be this matter of counting the cost before you profess faith. And there must be this matter of counting the cost after you have professed faith. And you remember how our Lord showed that in his own life. His mother and his family and his friends were precious to him, but he never allowed them to be competitors to his duty towards his heavenly Father. And then that last man in Luke 9, his heart is still living in the past. "Certain things that I've got to see to, and when I've seen to them, then." Well, a man or a woman who aspires to follow Christ must not be of two minds. You can't cling hold of your old life and at the same time try and live the new. Do you remember the three-word sermon, the three-word powerful sermon that Jesus gave? Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Why did she look back? Because her heart was still in Sodom. And it wasn't just because she glimpsed and had a glimpse of Sodom that she was turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back with a long, lingering look. She was of two minds. Her heart was still in Sodom. And Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." You cannot serve God and mammon. If you are going to be a Christian, God must always come first at all times. And it is a matter of counting the cost. That's why we don't go in for easy believism in this church. We want you to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. It is a hard life. It is a lonely life. It is a demanding life. And the world is against you. Your own flesh is battling against you. And there is a devil that you will discover who is against you. Count the cost. And here is this man, counting the cost. I remember listening or hearing of somebody that was listening to a missionary giving their testimony about a whole lifetime of service in overseas missionary work. And the person was heard to say, "I would give everything to have a testimony like that." To which the missionary replied, "That is exactly what it cost me." That's what it costs. It costs you nothing to become a Christian. But the moment you become one, it costs everything. It demands everything. So we've all got to allow the Word of God to search our hearts. It's easy to come to Christ and be thankful for the fullness of life that He can give to you. It's wonderful to know that your sins are forgiven. And you can rejoice in the love and the life and the lasting joy that can be found in Christ. But then there are the claims of discipleship. And it's at that point that people have second thoughts. In John 6, there were many people who had followed him. And when they heard the sterner aspects of what he had to say, they went back. Unwilling to face up to their own duties. It's a tragedy in my mind. Let me just say this when I'm talking about this concept of duty. And I do want you to bear this in mind. If you're not a Christian, and if you are, you are not doing God a favor by coming to him and serving him. Never think of your service for Christ in terms of God coming to you, as it were, cap in hand, and asking you, will you do certain things, and that you are obliging him by doing them. Oh yes, I'm willing to lend a helping hand in the kingdom of God. That is a travesty of the truth. At the end of the day, we will all say that we were unworthy and unprofitable servants. And it is the highest manifestation of condescension and of grace that God would invite any man to share in his work. He doesn't need us. And he doesn't need or require grudging service. He can do his work without us. The debt is all on our side, not on his. So having looked at the claims of duty and the costs of duty, finally the consequences of duty. It is a general rule in the spiritual life that there is always a price to be paid for not paying the price. And you can see it here as far as this kinsman is concerned. I wonder if he ever realized later on the consequences of the decision that he made on that day. I wonder if he ever thought about what was said in verses 11 and verses 12. Do you remember when all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We're witnesses," and then they pronounced this benediction? We're thinking about the body of Christ this morning, weren't we? Here is the body of people pronouncing their corporate benediction in this situation. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah, be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring of which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Here are all the people rejoicing, pronouncing their blessing and their approval. The reference to Rachel and Leah seems to be to the fruitfulness of their particular marriages. You also remember that Rachel died and she was buried very near to Bethlehem. The reference to Tamar is pointing you back to Genesis 38, where you have a very strange and sordid story where Tamar was widowed and she was grievously wronged. And Perez was one of the sons of Judah. And the Bethlehemites were the descendants of Perez. So, in a sense, out of a story of great wrong and great shame, you begin to see the truth of Romans 5:20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so here are these people coming with this blessing. And the blessing, you will notice, is pointing to the future. And it's pointing to the blessing of God in the future. And in a way that these people in Bethlehem on that day, they did not have any idea just how truthful that blessing would be in the subsequent history of redemption. Because here you have the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, and here is the birth of their child, and here is the wonderful seal of blessing by God. He was the grandfather of David, from whom comes great David's greater son. So here is a man named Boaz, and here is a woman named Ruth. And what have they been doing? They have been seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things have been added unto them. Now, when you go back to chapter 1, and you remember when Ruth first made her commitment to Naomi, what was she doing? I mentioned to you, she was making her commitment to the God of Israel. Your God will be my God. And I wonder if she had any idea what that was going to lead to. God's thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And in his providence, she has been brought into a union which was under the sovereign providence of God. And it is destined to be significant and important in the history of divine revelation and in the history of the drama of redemption. She, a Moabitess, is incorporated into the royal line of promise from which our blessed Saviour would one day come. And Boaz and Ruth appear there as those people who were obedient and willing to do the will of God. And Ruth has put all her own personal considerations aside so she might do her duty to this woman, because she knew that it was her duty to God. She had a remarkable spirit of submission. And Boaz, an extraordinary man of faith, a principled life of obedience to the word of God, willing to put his own emotions, his own personal considerations aside, in order to bow before the law and the word of God. So here is a man of biblical principle, and here is a woman of biblical faith. And of course, by this time, they are in love with one another, aren't they? And when true romance comes hand in hand with obedience to the will of God, that in and of itself is an abundant blessing. And I wonder how the kinsman felt when he heard the elders blessing them. And God's work went on without him. And he's simply an onlooker. And he is bypassed. He is an unknown, anonymous figure, even as we are reading about him. He doesn't have a name, and there is no glory shining from his memory. And he goes down in history as a man who was of no significance in the purposes of God. A man who missed an illustrious part in God's eternal redemptive plans. And he lost out, because he was so concerned about an earthly inheritance that he had no time for the heavenly. Have you not met people like that? Have there not been people in this very church, if this church is typical of other churches, have there not been people in this church who have opted out? And they were once at the very heart and the center of the work of God. And you people who knew them, you look around and you don't see them today. Where are they? They counted the cost and they were not willing to pay the price. And there is a price to be paid for not paying the price. And God's work can go on without any man or any woman. And God carries his purposes forward. Oh, if they're true believers, they can't lose their salvation. It is an eternal fact that if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation and there is no separation. But you can lose your reward. And if you build your life on straw and wood and hay and stubble, and if you build your life on half-hearted disobedience, then you will be laid aside as of being no further use. And so it is a solemn thought. Count the cost and remember the price that is paid for not being willing to pay the price. Crowns have been lost in my country from people who refused to do their duty. And it's not only Esau who has sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Well, let me just say a word in closing to those of you who are not yet Christians. I want to say to you, directly, that there is a price for you for not paying the price. And you may think that if you respond to the call of the gospel, that that will be something that will restrict your life and curtail your freedom and spoil your pleasures, and that you will become cribbed and cabined and confined in everything that you do. But no man, says our Lord, has left these things who will not find 100-fold more in this world and in the world to come, life everlasting. And Jesus says to you, whoever you are, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And if it were possible for you to gain the whole world and to have the world and everything that the world can offer you at your feet, what will it profit you if you have all that and you lose your never dying soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Think of where you will spend eternity. A never dying soul, a conscious person, in eternal perdition, with no outlet, no escape, no second chance, and the memory constantly with you that you were in reach of that gospel. And you counted the cost, and you were not willing to pay the price. Oh, my dear people, think about it. Think about it. Where will you spend eternity? The call, and the cost, and the consequences. May God help us all to heed his word. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father, we do bless you that there is a way back to you from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is opened and we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin, when we come as a sinner to Jesus. O God, if we have never come before, help us to come even now, just where we are, in this very moment. And help us to realize the truth of the hymn writer who says, what can strip the seeming glory from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. Give us a sight of peerless worth, the sight of Christ in all his wonder and beauty and glory, and cause our hearts to go after him, that we may give him our all in life and in death. Amen.